The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verses 36 to 42. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. There was a 19th century Scottish preacher. His name is Robert Candish. I read something that he said was very, very profound. I thought there could not be much better introduction to this sermon than just quoting him. Right? Let me just read what he's written. It's part of one of the sermons he gave. To a true believer, the possibility that many ages being yet to elapse before the Lord comes should not diminish or influence the event upon his mind, heart and conscience. What he's saying is, for a true believer, the Lord may take thousands of years to come. Right? His coming may not be immediate, but it may take long time. But that time should not diminish the influence that event should have in his heart, mind and soul. The fact that ages have elapsed since the Lord came at the first coming and the moral weight of his constant vivid sight of Christ and him crucified. Just like the Lord came in the past, thousands of years ago, right? And we believe that he died for us on the cross. We believe that he rose again. And those events, because we know them clearly, those are all very bright and vivid to us, and we put entire trust on that for our future salvation. Just like that, even his future coming should not, even if it takes time, even if it is long ages, should not diminish the effect that it should have on our heart. He says, I know no chronological computation of long eras in dealing with that Savior who 1800 years ago, because when he wrote it was 1800 years ago, trod with this blessed feet the soil of Judea and expired on the cross of Calvary. I don't think about all the chronology of what will happen before he came and after he came. There is an event, the greatest event that sticks in my mind. That's what he's saying. Then why should there be any real difficulty in applying the same principle for the future? More than in the retrospect, the same faith, this is important, which goes back thousands of years ago in the past to trust his coming and the work for me and what he accomplished centuries ago. How can it lose all the sense, when it loses all its sense and distance and remoteness in bright and vivid apprehension of the cross? Will not the same faith glance and go and cruise into the future of time and seize that great and only object of our hope, which is the second coming? Right? I think it's very important we understand what he's saying. He's saying, just like our faith goes back, true faith goes back to the event, though it is very, very far, 2000 years ago, but it crosses all that distance. It doesn't see, for a true believer, you know, Christ, it's as if Christ died yesterday for me, and it's very fresh in his mind because he thinks of it so often. And we remember him every month, and it's so fresh for us in the same way. Though he's going to come in the future, are the same faith should go and grasp that and live with blessed hope. And the more we grasp, the more we meditate the words of His second coming and believe, and the second coming and our glorification will become as real as the first coming. Just like He has accomplished redemption. So these are the two events, two great events. The death of shame, the coming in glory. Which faith, when rightly exercised, grasps, which I believing grasp. I grasp them as equally real. He's saying both the first coming and the second coming. The first coming for shame and dying for my purpose. The second coming for my glory. He's saying, he's taking these two events and he's saying, I grasp them as equally real, equally near. Christ dying, near and present. Christ coming, near and present. What though ages have run since that death, and ages more are perhaps to run before His coming, it is nothing to me. The world's history, the past and future, the church history, past and future, all is to me. For the present as if it were, had never been, never were to be. Wherever I am, what I am, whatever I am about, ought I not to be alive to my position between these two manifestations of Christ and these alone? Behind me, Christ dying, before me, Christ coming. It is not thus and only thus I live by faith who loved me and gave Himself for me. I thought that's very profound. You know what he's saying? I mean, today morning while we were worshipping, I was thinking about this. When we forget about everything else, but have these two great events in our mind. Behind me, Christ died. Before me, He's coming. If you focus, and if you only focus on these two events, that's enough for you to live a life of faith. And you know, today morning when I was worshipping, everything else, all the time that goes in behind, all the time that happens in between, all that should be like a dim dream for us. The greatest event is His past coming and His future coming. Right? And He's saying that is the faith which will live. You know, is it not thus and only thus that I live by faith in Him who loved me and gave Himself for me, that I live also by the power of the world to come, enduring as seeing Him who is invisible. Right? Though He is invisible now, but in faith I know He is going to come, and I am so assured that He is going to come today. I live as if He is going to come today. Right? It should not diminish, even if He comes later on, even if He comes after I die, it should not diminish the effect that it should have on my life. I thought that's very profound way to put it. And the idea of this text that we are going to, I just now read from Matthew 24, that's exactly what the Lord is saying. Right? For a true believer, whenever Christ comes, even after thousands of years, he will always live with the expectation as if He's going to come in my lifetime and as if He's going to come this very day. That's how a believer will live. So it's been the case of the endless generations of Christ believers. People who have seen the coming of Christ, they've always thought that He's going to come in their lifetime. And because this is the only way to live, the one in a way that we can endure to the end. How do we live in a way that we can endure to the end? This is the only way to live. Believing that Christ may come at any time. And live watchful and live only in this depraved world. This is the only way. And for that we need to clearly understand about the Lord's coming. And very certainly believe that He is going to come. And that's what we are studying in Matthew 24. And section by section we've gone verse by verse, and in some cases word by word, and we've tried to understand this. It all starts with the two questions the disciples ask about the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming and the end of the world. And the Lord answers their question in a very wise manner from verse to 31. So we've seen that He's answered their question. And then He comes back after finishing the answers. He comes back and applies, gives some applications, right? What will he spoke about what will happen at the destruction of Jerusalem and end of the world, which will happen at his coming. Now he is giving them applications. So these two great events, the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming, he is giving applications. And we saw from last week verse 32-35. That's an application for the destruction of Jerusalem. You may remember he used the ordinary parable of fig tree. Just like you see just before the summer, the fig tree or any other tree where the leaves are all fallen and the branches become dry. But just before the summer, they get a new life. The leaves sprout, right? And you kind of see flowers and leaves sprouting. And you know the summer is near. And the Lord was saying, just when you see these kinds of signs, you will know that the destruction of Jerusalem is near. And they need to know because they need to escape that. And then he spoke about the prophecy about generation, verse 34, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Not only he gave them a sign, he told them, you know, just like you see the fig tree sprouting and you know summer is near. When you see all these things, you know this, the nearness of destruction of Jerusalem is near. And then he tells that it's going to happen in your own lifetime. Right? Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away. It's coming in your lifetime. And then on top of that, to assure them confidently and to enable them to trust in his words, he says those marvelous timeless words, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Right? That's a way to buttress their truth, to strengthen their faith. Right? And now he moves to the next section. Right? He talks about second coming now. Verse 36 to the end of the chapter, these are applications for the second coming. So people who have followed section by section, I know this must be very clear for you. Now he declares, talking about second coming, he says that the second coming, time of second coming is hidden. Right? That's what he says. Nobody knows it. Verse 36, that's what he says. Not only he declares that it is hidden, he amplifies that and then he applies that. Right? Just because it is hidden, there are some applications, there are some things that you should learn and live the way you, that should affect your life today. Because we don't know when he's coming. So that's what we will try to understand. I divided this whole section into the remaining chapter into four headings. The first one is the time of his second coming is hidden. Because it is hidden, there are three inevitable applications. Because we don't know when he is going to come, there are three applications. The Lord expects us to remember these three key words: to live with watchfulness, to live with preparedness, to live in faithfulness. Watchfulness, preparedness, faithfulness. Right? That's what the remaining chapter is going to be. Let's look at the first. We'll be able to cover only the first application today. First, let's understand the time of his coming is hidden. Nobody knows the time. Right? Verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. You can notice that there is a transition in this verse. Right? People who say, Pastor, just make it very, very simple. You know, I don't want to break my head on all that. You know, you can't understand these passages unless you put on your thinking cap. There is a transition. He brings, all the while he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, but now there is a different subject. There is a transition. And based on that, he's giving an application. See, unlike the destruction of Jerusalem, which has signs that they can know it's going to come, right? The fig tree, you know, before the fig, like the fig tree which sprouts, you can know the nearness of this destruction of Jerusalem. But there is no sign which will indicate that he is coming, because nobody knows the time, right? It is hidden. even the initial words of this verse says that he's not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's not talking about the second coming. He's not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, but talking about the second coming. Sorry. I want to clearly explain this, but that there is a transition from the previous passage to this, because all the explanations that you will see, the dispensational commentaries, Bible study Bibles that you will have, everything will say this entire chapter is talking about the coming of the Lord. Even the fig tree, they say it indicates the coming of the Lord. Right? Last week I gave you some explanations. The whole chapter is coming of the Lord, and there is no, this is a continuation. The verse 36 is just a continuation of the previous verses of the fig tree and this generation. There is no transition, but I want you to see that there is a transition. I don't want you to believe on my authority just because I'm saying, but I want to show it to you in the contextual verses, right? So let's very quickly, allow me, bear with me for 5 minutes with a technical study, right? We need to understand those verses. Two words in this verse indicate that there is a transition. Two words indicate that the Lord is talking, all the while he was talking about the subject, which is destruction of Jerusalem, that is different. Now he's talking about the second coming. Two words. There is a contrasting particle and there is a demonstrative pronoun. Right? There is a contrasting particle. If you're not great at grammar, this may be boring, but you'll have to bear with me. No choice. Because Bible is written in all English, so we'll have to bear with that. First, let's look at the contrasting particle. How does that verse start? The verse starts with a particle, contrasting particle, but. Can you see that? But. Most of the times, this particle is used to show a contrast. I've been telling you this, but, right? The contrast, if you just move your eyes to verse 35, the same word is used. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the heaven and earth which will pass away, but contrast to that, my words will never pass away. So throughout, not only here, but throughout the scripture, this word but is used to identify a contrast. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, right? There is a big contrast there. So the Lord, here, to indicate that contrast, I've been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, and I have finished that section. I've been saying that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. All that I've said, but of that day, there is a different topic now, right? There is a contrasting topic now. There is a strong contrast. I told you when the destruction of Jerusalem will happen. Just like the fig tree, you will know the signs, and that will happen within your generation. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. All that I've told. But a contrast to that. But, right? You understand the weight of that. My second coming, you will have to know that you will never know. Just like you know the destruction of Jerusalem, you can never know the nearness of my coming. That's why the but is used. Secondly, you see a demonstrative pronoun there. What is that? Very, very, every word is important in the Word of God. You know, this event, he identifies uniquely in an isolated word with a demonstrative pronoun that. Not only a contrasting particle, but look at what he says, but of that day, that. Right? Very, very important. These words, you know, we think as it's so insignificant, but very important. Now, we also use in our general, that, right? It's a kind of a demonstrative pronoun. And that man, you know, we know what we are talking about. You want me to eat that food, right? We are emphasizing something. So Christ here is using this pronoun in the original way to emphasize, but of that day, he's putting an emphasis here and saying there is a contrast, there is an emphasis, it's different from the destruction of Jerusalem. I kind of imagine the Lord is a demonstrative preacher, right? He's a very fervent preacher. I kind of imagine sitting on the Mount of Olives, he's talking to the disciples and telling, see all these things that I've said about the destruction of Jerusalem. It will happen within your lifetime. This generation will not pass away, you know, before all that I've told happens. And he's been pointing to the destruction of Jerusalem. And after that, maybe takes a pause and says, but of that day, pointing to the future of that day. And moreover, let me put a nail to on this point, that day has a central significance in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, if you pick up the Old Testament and pick up a concordance and see that day, there will be innumerable verses that talks about that day. All the prophetic books, Zechariah, Joel, that day, there will be many, many times, even in the New Testament, that is carried forward. For example, the very well-known verse, 2 Timothy 1:12, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until what? Until that day, right? There is a special significance. Whenever Bible says that day, it's a very important day. And there is another verse, 2 Timothy 4:8, finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. You see, there is this phrase, that day, has deep roots in the prophetic literature. Right? That's what you need to understand. When the Lord is saying, but of that day, he's kind of pulling all that he's been spoken, you know, the Old Testament prophets have been speaking. I'm talking about a different thing, contrasting it from the destruction of Jerusalem, but of that day, which is the second coming, where he will come with all power and glory, and he will judge unbelievers, and he will glorify believers. So that's you know, those are the two words that we need to recognize and realize that the Lord is making a transition. Right? All this to say that, okay, now let's look at this day. That day is a concealed time. Christ says, he declares that time is a hidden time. It's concealed. And then he amplifies it and then he applies it. Let's look at it. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. If you look at the parallel passage, Mark 13:32, Mark adds, not even the angels nor the Son, right? But my Father only. No one knows that day. No one knows. No preacher on earth knows when Christ is going to come. Nobody can predict when Christ is going to come. In all heaven, under the heaven, entire universe, nobody knows, but only the Father knows, because he is the one who fixed that day. In his decree, when he planned before this foundation, the second chapter in our confession, right? The decree of God, he knows when that day is going to come. He is the one who fixed that. And it's surely fixed in the calendar of God, just like the first day of creation he had decreed. For just like the Sabbath day that he decreed, just like the day when he has decided when Christ will be born in his first coming as a baby into this world, the second coming is also fixed in the calendar of God. And only God knows that day. Nobody knows that time. Nobody knows. There's no certainty about that day, but it's hidden from everyone else. Look at how he amplifies. Christ could have just left it at that, right? He could have just said, nobody knows it, forget it. Nobody knows it. But look at, he kind of amplifies it. Why should he say that? Think about it. He says, not even the angels in heaven. And Mark adds, not even the Son. Not even the Son. Why does the Lord emphasize, amplify this? See, the Lord is so concerned about we knowing this time is hidden. He wants to amplify it. He wants to emphasize it, because he doesn't leave it as a general statement, nobody knows it, period, the end of the verse. No, because he knows the human nature, right? He knows that in our sinful arrogance, we will always try to estimate his coming. We will always end up putting charts, trying to figure out when he is going to come, right? If you go to Google and just try to put the predictions of Christ coming, very interesting. Wikipedia lists all the coming, all the people who have predicted his coming. Amazing. Starting from 1st century, you will not believe. Even in 2021, there are people who predicted when Christ is going to come. It's a long list of predictions. Why do people do that? Because it's a sinful nature, arrogant nature of man to somehow guess that he's going to come, trying to figure out, yes, he's going to come at this time. And you know, from Catholics, from the Seventh-day Adventists, from Jehovah's Witnesses, they've been saying, the Lord says so. That's why he puts it so strongly, that we get the point. Nobody can predict his coming. Nobody. Don't trust all this. What about our great Indian Christian leaders? Can Dinakaran predict? Can Beniyan predict? Can Mohansi Lazarus predict? The Lord says, not even the angels. Forget about all these men. Not even the angels. Of all creatures who most probably would know. If not them, at least he should know. But he says, even I don't know. Even I don't know. The angels, the first category, the spirits of God, they are spirits, the servants of God who are sent forth to do the service for God, and they protect the people of God. They accomplish missions for God. And the angels are the ones who are nearest to God, right? They see him face to face. They surround his throne. And their minds are not blinded by sin. They are not prejudiced by any false teaching or any the vanity of the world. They are spotless, holy creatures living in the immediate presence of God. Interesting. When the Lord comes, who is going to accomplish the main task for him of gathering the elect? It is going to be the angels, right? He is going to send the angels to the four corners and gather the elect. Wouldn't they know? Because they have the main task, that if they are going to also gather the unbelievers for judgment, wouldn't they know when that work is? This passage says no. They don't know. Who then are more likely to know the Lord's return? The pure spirits, sinless spirits near the throne of God, waiting for God's command. And they will come as a big procession along with Christ to glorify him. They will be very eager in spite of all that. The Lord says, God did not reveal this to them. The angels do not know it. Not Michael, not Gabriel, not cherubim, maybe seraphim know it somehow. You know, no, nobody knows. Right? And we can kind of swallow that. Look at, this is what it's difficult. Nor the sun. That's an amazing statement, right? It's clearly given in Mark. Some manuscripts in Matthew had it. That's why if you have the NASB Bible, if you have NIV Bible, that adds the sun. King James doesn't add that. Right? Because some... So the Lord who was so certain about the destruction of Jerusalem, who gave the signs of the destruction of Jerusalem, the Lord knows that he is going to come in glory, he is going to come in with the angels in clouds. But how doesn't he know that? He knows how the sun is going to be darkened, the stars going to fall. But the exact time, the exact, even when he's going to come, he says, even I don't know. Even I don't know. He, the very God of very God, co-equal with Father, co-eternal with God is, he said, even I don't know. And so much of debate goes on in this, right? If a Jehovah Witness preachers come to your house, they keep coming, right? They keep coming to my house sometimes, knocking and saying, can I share about God? And you know, after some discussion, they get angry and go away from my house, right? They will come to your house, you know, and one of their favorite verses is this. You know what they will say? If Jesus is God, he must be omniscient. Omniscient means he should know everything. There shouldn't be anything that he doesn't know. But look at this verse, my brother. How can he ever say, I don't know about his coming? And that too about the second coming. If he is God, shouldn't he know when this world is going to be judged? And he says he doesn't know. And who alone knows? Father. And that's where we are all Father's witnesses. We don't believe Christ is God. Right? What will you do? Some of you may end up sweating, blinking and wondering what to do. Now, we should never take one verse out of a context, right? We should never don't believe any preacher who just preaches, takes one verse and tries to preach a doctrine. Right? Whenever he preaches something, he should show the proof of that in the analogy of scripture. The old Bible should talk about that, right? Picking up one verse, you can prove anything. Right? Picking it out of the context. So the first point we need to understand, the very point they use to say Jesus is not God, if we understand, it will well up gratitude in our heart. Because here we see something more of the wonder of the incarnation. Right? Though Jesus was fully God, the very God of God, when he became man, he voluntarily restricted the use of his Godhead. Right? He voluntarily restricted of his divine attributes. It wasn't that he laid aside being, you know, all his attributes, but all the divinity, all the attributes, he restricted to the use of them. He restricted the use of his omniscience to the things of what God desired him to know. Right? Whatever God wanted him to know, that's where he submitted his divinity. And this is a design of incarnation, right? The scripture says he became man, he took the form of a slave. What does a slave mean? A slave means he's submissive to his master in every way. He doesn't go beyond his master. And it means that Christ himself submitted in all things to his Father. And everything he learnt and he knew, he only restricted to what the Father wanted him to learn. Right? He didn't go. That's the design of incarnation. Everything he said, everything he did was completely, he was dependent on the Father. Let's look at one verse, John 15:15. Very important verse. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things I heard from my Father, I have made it known to you. So Christ is saying, I am dependent on my Father to know things. In my state, in my current present state of humiliation, I am dependent on my Father, and all that I reveal to you are things that I learned from the Father, what the Father revealed to me. If the Father doesn't reveal, I restrict myself not to know it. Right? That's the form of humiliation. So everything he taught, he learned from the Father. He humbled himself to such an extent, though he is omniscient. You know, but in his humanity, he restricted himself to know what the Father told him. Even he subjected his omniscience to his Father, right? When he said, I do not know, it was the Son in his humiliation on earth, right? On earth, sitting on the Mount of Olives in his present condition as God, man, he didn't know. He was utterly dependent on his Father. We should realize that Christ was fully God, fully man. He existed in two levels of consciousness. You and I exist in one level. We are humans, right? We just exist in one level of consciousness. But the mystery of incarnation, he was equal with God. In every sense, in every worth and dignity, he was God. When he became flesh, he took on human nature. He became God-man. Two unmixed persons in one. Right? There is a distinct divinity, there is a distinct humanity. And as man, he had to learn alphabets. Can you imagine? Christ had to learn. That's why the scripture says he grew in knowledge. Why will he grow? How can God grow in knowledge? How can God die? Because that was his humanity, right? He grew in wisdom and stature. All the limitations of human beings, he kind of self-imposed on himself. He was sleepy. He was tired. He was thirsty, he was angry, he grieved, and he struggled in weakness. Right? He had weakness. For example, in the temptation and in the Garden of Gethsemane, can you imagine the omnipotent God and his creatures, angels are coming and supporting him? Because he subjected himself to all that human weakness and limitations. Right? Yet as much as he was man, he was not God. As much as he was God, he was not man. Two distinct natures, right? And we can't figure out, that's why the scripture says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in flesh. So in his present condition, when he spoke, he took on a voluntary dependence on his Father. Even the acquisition of knowledge, what he would know, he depended on his Father. Because his Father didn't reveal this to him. And as a great final prophet of the church, unashamedly, he says, I don't know. Right? Everything he should know, because he is the final prophet. He is the one. He says, this one I don't know. And I'm not ashamed of that. The omniscient God in his human nature admitted that he did not know. This was a self-imposed humiliation. He imposed on himself to accomplish your redemption and my redemption. Look at to what extent he humiliated himself, right? He said, I will not know, because that's how I can accomplish your salvation. You see his humiliation. He did not know when he would return. And just imagine how much eager he must know, because that's the time he is going to be glorified, right, publicly. That's the time he is going to glorify his people. And how much eager he must be to know. But he said, I'm going to limit myself. But what about now? He's exalted, right? He's on the Father's right hand. He's put above every name and authority and power. What do you think? Will he know now? If you ask me, I will unashamedly say, I don't know. Right? Because the Father has not revealed it to me in the scriptures. If he has not clearly said something, how dare we can assume things. But there are implied implications in the scripture where he may know. But we can't take that, right? We can't go ahead and say he may not now. Because even now, he has humanity and divinity in him, right? He may know now, who knows, but I don't know. The Father has not revealed to us in the scriptures. When he is not revealed, it's nothing wrong in saying I don't know. I don't know, some pastors. I keep saying that. If I don't know, I say I don't know. And people, pastor, how can you say you don't know? You should know. No, if I don't know, I will say I don't know, right? And people think, you know, pastor should never say that. Jesus himself said I don't know, right? If you don't know, let's be honest. And the great question now, let's come to the application. So we see that time is concealed. The Lord kind of amplifies it. He could have said nobody knows, but he says angels don't know. Even I don't know. And then now he applies. Why didn't God reveal this to him? Why didn't he reveal this to him? We don't know the time, but at least we can think about why he didn't reveal. Firstly, it is his sovereign wish, who are we to ask. But I think he has great reasons. Great reasons. With our puny mind, we can see the wisdom of God in this. And it's all for our good, right? The reason I believe that he did not reveal, because the inevitable application of the hidden nature of the second coming for us is these three applications, these three key words, right? These three key applications doesn't make any sense if you would have known the time, right? The three applications, the watchfulness, the preparedness, and the faithfulness. The reason that in his God's, in his own wisdom, he's not revealed this, and it's for our own good, because he wanted us to live in this world in a certain manner, and we can live it in such a manner only when we don't know that date, right? Only when we know that. There is a tremendous unexpectedness. There is suddenness, mystery about the second coming of Christ. Because the Lord wanted every generation to live with expectancy. Christians ever since from the New Testament have always lived with eagerness of the coming of Christ. You read Paul, you read Peter, you read John, James, all their epistles, right? They've all been teaching that Christ may come at any time. He may come suddenly. Why? Because the Lord wants us to live in watchfulness, in preparedness, in faithfulness. That should be the attitude, because that's the only way we can be fruitful in this depraved world. That's the only way we will not be stained by the sins of this world. And the Lord wants us to live holy, and that's why He didn't reveal that. And it's God's will that we should live with watchfulness. We should live with preparedness. We should live with faithfulness. If we expect it at any time, right? That's how the Lord wants us to live. We can expect the Lord to come at any time. Then what happens? Then we will be watchful every time. We will be prepared at any time. We will be faithful at all times, right? And that's how Christian is supposed to live, and that's the only way he can live usefully. That's the only way he can live faithfully in this world, fruitfully in this world. We truly believe that Christ is going to come, and his time is not revealed in the Bible, and it's hidden, and he may come at any unexpected time. If we truly believe that, these are the three inevitable consequences in our life. That we will live with watchfulness, we will live prepared, we will live faithful. So that's the application. Let's quickly look at the application. First, the unexpectedness of second coming calls for watchfulness. Look at verse 37. There is a lesson of watchfulness, alertness. Lord picks up a historical record from the Noah's time, and it's only an illustration in human history that can come close to the second coming, because there the whole world was destroyed, right? Nobody believed that there is going to be a flood, and it came suddenly, it came unexpectedly, and the Lord picks up that example, and we're going to find the attitude of the people who lived in Noah's time. Look at verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. It's going to be just like the time of Noah. Noah kept building the ark, and he did not just keep building the ark, you know what he also did? He kept preaching, because 2 Peter 2:5 says, calls him as the preacher of righteousness. He kept preaching, he warned people that the flood is going to come, God's wrath is going to come on this world for the sins, but they mocked him, they laughed at him, just like people laugh at us today. Right? Because it never rained. And what was the problem in that day? The people ignored the truth. People ignored the truth. And they went on with their routine life. Noah preached, warned. You know for how many years he did? 120 years. People lived longer years those days, right? And he kept building that ark for 120 years. And he kept preaching. And the illustration of his preaching was his own ark. You know why I am building? Because God is going to destroy everybody. And only when you believe God's word and come into my heart, you will be able to escape. So he kept preaching. He kept saying, God is going to judge this world. Will you come? Come. He kept preaching. We get tired of preaching of Christ, calling people with the gospel after 10 years, right? It's a long time I've preached, but no, imagine Noah. 120 years he kept preaching. How many believed? Nobody. Apart from his family, nobody believed. They laughed, mocked at him. And life went on. What was their attitude? Verse 38. But as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. Is there anything wrong with that? What were they doing? It doesn't say they were killing each other. They were committing murder. They were eating, drinking, giving in marriage. What's the problem with that? I think the first problem is they were so indifferent to their eternal souls and lived like soulless animals. That's what the problem is, right? The problem is not realizing that the globe that they are living in is just hanging in the air, and the life that they have is a transient life. They were so absorbed with the things of this life. So absorbed with the things of life. They do not care for their souls. They do not care for God's judgment. there was an universal indifference to their souls. Very sensitive about this world. Just like today, right? People are so sensitive about this world. Oh, they get a new job, they get some money, they're so excited. Oh, something happens to their health, oh, they get so all worked up, they run here, call the doctor, they do everything for their body. But for their soul, they're least bothered. Right? If they are living like dead corpses, walking corpses. What does it say? They were eating, drinking and marrying. What's wrong with that? If you ask me, why did God create men? Did He create them to eat, drink and give in marriage? Was that the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and live in enjoyment with that. But these people, they have in their depravity have degraded themselves to that extent. All that is important for them is to wake up in the morning, go to work, eat, drink, give in marriage, get our children married. That's all I am absorbed in this life. I don't care about my soul. I don't care about God's judgment. All that I want is eat, drink, live. They lived that animal life. Right? What else animals do? Animals eat, drink. They don't formally get married, but they do find a mate and live, right? That's all. They're all worried about physical self-satisfaction and natural sexual satisfaction. That's all they were worried about. They could not look beyond that. No care for the souls. That's how the world is today. Holding on to this world, eat, drink. Their lifestyle was all patterned and absorbed. What will he eat? What will we drink? No, some people were from the morning, half of their life's span goes in thinking about what they will eat. Right? That's what they are. Paul says their God is their belly. Eating, eating, eating. What will I eat? And future, get my children married, right? That's the second problem is the disbelief of God's word. God was speaking through Noah. So many years, but no one believed it, right? That was the problem. They did not believe. If they would have believed, they would have escaped. You know, the result of their unbelief. Nobody believed. Life went on as usual. It was routine for them. Nothing changed. All just like today, right? You may hear a sermon about second coming of Christ as you are hearing now, and you go back home and nothing changes in your life. You just eat, drink and continue. Nothing changes in your life. Right? That's how the people were on those days. And Jesus in the New Testament, it says he marveled at their unbelief. And he says, and when he comes back, will he see faith on earth? People will not believe. People are so focused on the temporal, mundane things. That's what is important for them. They were eating, drinking. The third problem is their worldliness. They were so busy, they were so absorbed in this, they did not have time for anything else. The coming flood, they were so busy with the base enjoyment, right? Eating, drinking, their belly was their God, they took up all the time drinking, probably it also means of drinking wine, right? They were drunk, married, given in marriage, oh, this is a serious business, right? This is such a big marriage is happening. We are all, when marriage happens in some family, they don't even come to church because they are such a serious business. In our culture, marriage is everything. They leave God, they leave church, they leave everything and go. Marriage is such an important thing. They were giving in marriage, wedding feast. Children have to get married and such a big thing in our culture. And they were so occupied. I think one of the preachers says the crying necessity of the life of swine. Horrible words. It's like a swine life, right? Because if you look at pigs, they only care about what they will eat, right? If you go and put some food to it, it will not lift up its head and see who gave it. It's all worried about finding food and eating. No care about lifting up its head. That's how these people lived. What will I eat? Eating, drinking, getting married. That's all they care about. What about my soul? What about the word of God? What about the coming judgment? What about my eternal soul? No, they lived as if this world is going to go on forever. So absorbed, so busy with this. From morning to evening, no time for anything else. No time. Busy, 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 always. For what? Eating, drinking and getting married. Now we can add watching TV, watching mobile, watching shopping. All those activities were less those days, but today it's all, and it's all part of eating, drinking, getting married, right? It's all, they were so busy with that, and they despise, they become so valuable, so important, it absorbed their life. And what happened? It was 39, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. They did not know until they were all in the flood. They did not know about the flood until they were all caught up in the flood. They did not realize. They did not come to their senses. They did not realize that how stupid they are living. They did not realize that they are living an animal life created in the image of God, created for the glory of God, created to commune and know the eternal God, that man will not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth. They did not realize all that. They did not realize how transient, how perishing this life is, and they held it with a death grip. The miracle of madness, we can say. They did not realize. How sad. It's as if they were in a deep coma in this world, eating, drinking, and they were lulled to sleep, deep coma, by the pleasures of this world. They did not think about anything else. And all of a sudden they wake up, right? After 20 years somebody is in coma and they wake up, and 20 years I was in coma, and they realize they have become old, and next 2 years they are going to die. How will they feel? Right? They did not realize. But these people, as if they did not realize that they were sleeping, that there is eternity at stake, that there is a God whom they have to deal with. They were shocked. They did not realize. It was too late when they realized. And they were unconverted, unpardoned, unsanctified, unprepared to meet their God. Because they were so busy eating, drinking. And the Lord says, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. This is how it's going to be. People, this is how it's going to be. Just like it's so unexpected. Few years ago, 2004, December 26th, nobody guessed that there would be a tsunami that will carry away lakhs of people. It happened suddenly, right? It happened in a split second, and the tsunami came to so many countries, it swept away people. They were laughing, sleeping, walking, running, but suddenly lakhs were carried away. They did not realize until it happened. That's how it's going to be. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. This is how it's going to be. Like many of you hearing today, I'm telling you all this. You may be feeling sleepy and listening to all this and go home. Will this change your mindset? Is this going to change your lifestyle? Okay, Pastor, nice sermon. Thank you, Pastor. Let me go eat, drink and get married, Pastor. You may go like that. That's more important. Warning upon warning upon warning. I can keep giving. Noah kept giving for 120 years. You get a warning today, what are you going to do? Now the focus kind of focuses on individuals. Let's look at verse 40. The two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. The one in the original, it's used for the masculine in verse 40. The one in 41 is used for the feminine. It's just a simple illustration of those days. Those days people lived in agricultural field, right? Men had only one work to do. They will go and work in the field. Women had what? They will work in the field and harvest it. What is the work of the woman? Take that harvest and grind it. They did not have mills and machines. Take that harvest and grind it. This was what was they were busy with. So it says there are two men. Maybe brothers, maybe father and son, maybe friends. They went to work in their field. One was a believer and another one was an unbeliever. And there were two women grinding. They were busy in the agricultural life. They were grinding the mill, pushing. Maybe daughters, mother and daughter, or two women, neighbors. Christ says, when I come, it's going to be so sudden and unexpected. There will be a permanent, complete division among close relationships. That's what he says. Right? Those Christians and unbelievers who are bound together today as family, as in marriage, in friendship, in whatever relationship, that's going to be divided. Just like he's going to separate the tares and wheat. That's going to happen. So it's just as usual, they go on with their routine life, all this will be shaken. Right? And he's been talking about the second glorious coming year. You should understand the context. And this old phrase, just this phrase will be taken. It's taken out of this context and you have all this left behind series, right? All of a sudden people will be taken here and there, and you know, this taken from this completely out of context. Right? It's just using the Old Testament, the old days example, and saying there is going to be a division. Right? It's talking about this. There's going to be a separation of believers and unbelievers. They're going to be taken in judgment. Right? Who are carried away in the Noah's time? That's the imagery that's used. Being taken away is not a good thing. Right? If you compare it with Luke and all that, it means you are taken away for the judgment. It's not taken away in the secret rapture. This is a sudden separation. Okay, finally, what is the application, Lord? The return of the Lord, the time of the return of the Lord is hidden, people. That's what he's saying. When the world seems to be operating at a normalcy, and an unexpected time is going to come. Nobody will be able to guess. So, in the light of this, how do you and I prepare for his coming? And that's what Christ is aiming in this whole passage. Look at verse 42. All this I have said. Why? What is the application? What should you take away from today? Watch. Watch. You may want to underline that word in your Bible, because the whole passage, the application comes, the whole weight of that passage comes on that. Why is he telling about Noah's story? Why is he saying it is all hidden? Because I want you to watch. Therefore, very important word, because it kind of brings it to conclusion, brings it to application. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. We don't know. The generation that's alive at that time will not know. He may come at any moment, exact moment. So the inevitable first application of the hidden nature of the second coming is watchfulness. Watchfulness, right? Alertness. Not alert when you hear this sermon and go home, right? Not alert only on Sundays. It's a present imperative. What does present imperative mean? It should be a continual hack. It should be a lifestyle. It should be part of your lifestyle. You should live in a way you're always watchful. That's what it means. Every generation, every person who's expecting the coming of the Lord, if he truly says that he is expecting the coming of the Lord, he will live in a watchful manner. His lifestyle will be, you know, marked by watchfulness. Watch. He will come. He's coming. Be alert. Pay attention, stay awake. Don't allow this world to lull you into sleep, just like they were eating and drinking. So absorb the temporal things. Don't allow that. The time of his coming is hidden. So the application of this truth is that we should live a lifestyle of watchfulness. The next verses will teach us that we should also live a life of preparedness. We should live a life of faithfulness. We'll look at that later on. But let me bring this to conclusion. What is the primary application, first application? The Lord himself says that we should live with watchfulness, right? Let us mark this text and store it in our minds. What am I going to learn today? If I really believe Christ is going to come, I will live a life of watchfulness. The word used twice in this discourse, I think in the next chapter also, he's talking about the 10 virgins, 5 foolish virgins. You know what is the conclusion of that parable? Verse 13, 25, 13. Keep watching and praying. Can somebody read 25, 13? The same word. Watch therefore, because you will not know. If you are to live holy, useful, and not enter, and then he goes on verse 26, chapter 26, verse 41, he warns these disciples and he says, Watch and pray so you may not enter into temptation. Right? If you want to live useful, if you want to live holy in this world of depraved world, if you want to avoid yourself being entering into temptation, if you want to be a prayerful person, the only way you can live like that is being watchful, right? Watch and pray. You know, we can effectively pray only when we watch. Right? When we are sober, only when you are conscious about God's coming and our soul, that's how we can pray. We cannot even pray if you are not watching. Every time the Lord talks about second coming, the first thing people he brings is watchfulness. Always remember that. He doesn't talk about second coming without giving this application. Why does he do that? Because he knows the spiritual sleepiness of our nature. Right? We're all spiritually sleepy people. He knows as soon as we go out of this place, we will forget about these important subjects. He knows that the unceasing effort of Satan is what? To hide all this and allow us to live in a kind of hazy stupor in this world. So the Lord arms us with this heart-searching application. Are we living with watchfulness? Are we living with watchfulness? Not only the Lord, you pick up any apostle. Mark, Luke, Paul, Peter, John. Everywhere when they write about second coming, you know what they say? For example, let's look at Paul, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-6. He says, concerning the day of the Lord, just like a thief in the night. He's going to come like a thief. What does it mean? It's not he's going to come in a secret. He's going to come in an unexpected manner. The thief doesn't give a notice. Right? He doesn't know how suddenly he came and took away. Right? That's what he means. Suddenly he's going to come. So what should be our response? So then let us not sleep as others do. Let us be alert and sober. Watchfulness. Watchfulness. We are not to be lulled into this world, into a spiritual stupor. Right? We shouldn't be distracted. We shouldn't neglect the means of grace and be weakened in our Christian life. We have to be watchful. We have to be watchful. So this passage, the entire passage is calling for a lifestyle of watchfulness. All of us have a propensity to become lazy, spiritually dull. So the Lord wants us. If you're really going to be prepared for my coming, first thing you'll have to do is practice a lifestyle of watchfulness. How do we do it? A few basic things. Firstly, first things first, right? The basics. This is where we all fall short. We all fall short. Think about it. We must give a regular attention to our spiritual life and spiritual discipline. Right? The spiritual disciplines of regular intake of God's word. We should not live by the bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. There should be regular intake of God's word. There should be regular prayer, regular meditation, regular fellowship of the church. Why do we need a church? It's so important to have a church, because church always, one brother, we have regular weekly meetings. We don't allow you to go to sleep. We wake you up every sermon. In the weekly meetings, we tell you about God's truth. We prepare you. And there is an accountability of brothers, right? We want other brothers to talk to other brothers. And there is a pastoral visitation. We come and visit you and ask you, how are you doing in your spiritual life? Are you sleeping? Are you walking watchfully? That's all so important. Why do we do all that? Because we don't want you to get into a stupid spiritual sleep. You have to live watchfully. The basic means, right? Certain and the world, if they want to attack us spiritually, this is where they attack. It's always, I wonder, every time when I go to pray, that's when my mobile rings. Have you noticed that? You know? Have you noticed that maybe I'm not setting my time rightly, you know? I should switch off the mobile or wake up early and do it. But every time when I go to pray, that's when my mobile rings. Amazing. Amazing. It's all so time. So if you have to be watchful, you'll have to take care of your spiritual basics, right? Be careful about your regular Bible reading, because His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, so that we may escape the corruption that is in the world through the lust, right? Everything is given. We'll have to make use of that so that we don't, and we'll have to examine our heart. Do we honestly believe that Christ is going to come? Or in our internally, are we with a mocking mindset, yeah, pastor will preach, but Christ is never going to come, so I can live as I want? No. Whether he's going to come tomorrow or whether he's going to come thousands of years after, every day a believer, that is blessed hope. That shouldn't diminish the effect that it should have. We should live as if he's going to come today. Live with watchfulness. This is not fiction, people. Christ said heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Let's learn this lesson of watchfulness. Let's pray.